couple months ago, I started a series out of the book of Genesis. And you say, why are you studying the book of Genesis? Well, if you don't get the foundation right, the rest of the Bible is not going to make sense. And so I think it's very important that we look at what God said. What are the foundational things? What are the things that are first? And as you go through Genesis, you'll see the first this and the first that and the first. And there's precedents being set there. So we're going to continue this study in Genesis. And it just fascinates me. And look at how much time I have here. Last night I went over this. It took an hour. So I think I'm going to have to give you the condensed version. Okay. Well, a little bit of review. We start out, or the title of the message is, In the Beginning, It Was Finished. And you say, what in the world? How can it be finished in the beginning? Well, let's go back and review a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1:1, it says, In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And by the beginning there, we mean that before there was anything, before there was any history, before anything that we know existed, before there was anything, we noticed that there was God. And we also observe that this was God. In Hebrew, was Elohim, the Almighty God, the Supreme God. And we also observe that this was in a plural tense. And we looked at how the Father was involved. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit was involved. And we looked in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where the Son was involved. So we had a triune God who was there before there was anything else. And then it said that He created. And the idea of created. There was nothing that existed, and then there was something. It wasn't that He took existing components and He made something out of it, but there was nothing, and then there was something. And then we saw that He created the heaven, and we looked at that. It's in three forms, like the atmosphere, and then out where the stars are, and then we also know of heaven is where God, His abode is. And He also created the earth. And the idea was that everything that's out there, whether it's out in space, whether it's on this planet, it was created by God. And then we've gone through and we've looked at the various days of the creation, the different things that were created on different days. And He got to the end of chapter 1 in verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made. And behold, it was what? It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we went through that, and now we're up to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So again, we see the heavens, the idea, not just the atmosphere, not just the stars. Everything is completed there. The earth, everything is finished. But I thought evolution said that it evolved, and it took, you know, it took millions and millions of years, and it just started out, and you know, and it worked at it, and it took a long time. This verse says that it was finished. Okay? When you think something is finished, okay, you send your child, your grandchild out to mow the lawn. They come in and they say, I'm finished. What does that mean to you? That means it's completed. It's done. It's not like I forgot the side yard, I forgot the backyard, I got a great big skipper. The idea of being finished is completed. It's done. And so when God says here, the heavens and the earth were finished, the idea is it's completely accomplished. And you might say, but Dave, this doesn't line up with science. I mean, science just doesn't say that. Really? Science has some problems. You see, there's a law in science called the first law of thermodynamics. And that says, and this is a really simplified version, but matter and energy are neither created nor destroyed. When God says it was finished, that really fits in with that. When it was finished, it was done. It was complete. So science that has the law that says it was that you don't get any more, you don't get any less, is saying that somehow it evolved and developed? That seems to be a problem. You know, see, evolution can't explain where this matter came from. The system that we live in is a closed system. The idea there's nothing comes in, nothing goes out. So where did the things come from? An outside force, which was God, brought this together. He energized it. Now it's interesting, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now, last Sunday night, Pastor Fissler was preaching out of Jeremiah chapter 33, and there's a verse there that talks about the host of heaven. And there the hosts of heaven are the stars. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, it refers to the host of heaven, and that's the angels. Remember when Jesus was born and there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts? That was angels. So here in our verse it says, and all the hosts of them. Was that talking about the stars? Is that talking about the angels? Well, the word host actually means a mass of people or things. So what it's actually saying is the heavens and earth and everything that's in them, they were finished. It was completed at that point. Now, another thing that's sort of interesting, we mentioned briefly the first law of thermodynamics, where there's not things being created or destroyed. But there's the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that things move to a less useful state. Things are deteriorating. Things are not as good as it should be. And what happens is your energy moves to a less usable source. And just throw this out as a random thought. If everything that God made was very good in Genesis 1:31, and now things are becoming less useful, what could have caused that? Is it possible that that was the result of man's sin? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, it talks there about the earth. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. You know, thorns and thistles. I have to wonder, in the Garden of Eden, was there anything bad? Was there anything wrong? No. Man's sin brought the problems that we see in the world. Okay, let's go back to our verse. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he made. Ended. The word there is ceased. Or finished. This is the same word, ended, is the same word as finished in verse 1 in the Hebrew. So the idea is, it's coming back and it's re-emphasized. When God was done, he was done. That was it. So on the seventh day. Now we also talked about in Genesis 1, when it says a number in front of the word day, that is a literal 24-hour day. So on the seventh day, God was finished. And then it says, he rested on the seventh day. You ever had one of those days? I mean, you've just been physically working. You're exhausted. Last Monday on the farm, we baled over 2,000 small bales of hay and straw. And I had a personal relationship with a significant number of those. Monday night and Tuesday, I mean, I was just so tired. I needed to rest. Is that the way God was? I mean, think about this. He's made these stars, and he's made all these animals, and he's done this, and he's done that. And then sometimes, it's not just the physical things, but the mental stress that can get to you. You know, you've got some project at work, and your mind's just constantly going. Is that where God was at? I mean, after all this, I mean, look at all this stuff. He was really whooped. Nah, not really. Not God. So what does it mean here when it says that God rested? Well, rested, it means that he ceased from creating. It's not like he was tired. He just was done with his project that he was working on. So he He's completed. So he rested on the seventh day from everything that he created and made. Now, if you'll remember in one of the other messages, we talked about how in Genesis 1, it talks about, sometimes it talks about created, and sometimes it talks about being made. Things that were created were things that hadn't existed before, something entirely new. God made something new. Things that are made, God takes existing components that he had created and forms them into something different. So God has created, he's done, it's complete. Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So the seventh day became a special day because God was done. And he's reflecting on what he made. And so how does that affect us then? Remember when we did the series on the Ten Commandments? There was a day, a Sabbath day there, when man was to rest. I'll read that for you in Exodus chapter 20. And let's see, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, the manservant, the maidservant, the cattle, the stranger that's within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So there, God was speaking to the Jewish people, and he's reminding them, God made the earth in 6 days, and then he rested. And God set up a principle, a relationship with the Jewish people that they were to keep that day as well. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 16 and 17, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. This is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Okay, so God made it. He's given them an example. And the children of Israel had this covenant. They were to be different than the people around them. So the Sabbath day was what day of the week? Saturday, the last day of the week. And they had that established. One thing that's interesting in this verse is it says, in the seventh day God rested and was refreshed. It's not that God was tired again, but the idea was he refreshed, that he looked around and he observed the things he made, and he got a satisfaction. You've ever done it? I completed a job. You painted a room, or you built something, or you've done something, and you get done, and you back up, and you just look at it and say, "Wow, that I really like the way that came out." Well, that's what God, when it says that God was refreshed on the seventh day, he's backing up. He's looking at what he's made. He says, "You know, I got that right." So that's where we're at here in our verse. Now you realize what we're looking at. The Sabbath day was for what people? The children of Israel. And our verse says, the verses we're looking at here in chapter 2, verse 1, that God was finished. You realize it wasn't very long after this that God had another big project he was starting on. And that may not be a completely correct theological wording, but I think you know what I mean. You see, it isn't very long in the book of Genesis that man, Adam and Eve, sin and they rebel against God. And God starts another project, the project of redemption for the human race. There's another time when it's in the Bible that it said it was finished. Where was that at? On the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 30, it talks about Jesus is on the cross. It is finished. You know, he gives up the ghost, and it's done. And in the same way as when creation was completed, and it was finished, The plan of salvation is complete, and it's done. It's not like we have to add anything to it. You see, God's really thorough. When He does something, He does it right the first time, and He doesn't have to go back and fix it. So God made the plan of redemption. It was finished. But then, just as God rested on the seventh day, when Jesus rose from the dead, that was on what day of the week? Sunday, the first day of the week. And you see, that's why we as Christians observe the first day of the week instead of Saturday, the last day of the week. Because what we're commemorating is the completion of our salvation. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead was the evidence that that it was complete, that it was finished. And so we have a rest in the spiritual sense because God's work was finished. Okay, let's go back to our verses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Now, as you go through the book of Genesis, you're going to see this word, these are the generations. In chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see that these are the generations of Adam. And you go on a couple of chapters, these are the generations of Noah. A couple more chapters, these are the generations of Noah's sons. What's it mean, the generations? Well, it could be translated, this is the account or the history of the heavens. And it seems like each one of these different sections in Genesis is an account or a history from a different person's perspective. What we've looked at in chapter 1 is the account. It's the history from God's perspective. Then we get into chapter 2, and from there through chapter 3 and 4, this is from Noah's perspective. And so some people say, when you look in Genesis chapter 2, well, how does chapter 2 fit with chapter 1? It doesn't make any sense to me. I think chapter 2 is told from Noah's perspective. And so as we look at this, I want you to see that. And there's a couple verses in here that I think really give evidence to that. All right, so in chapter 4, these are the generations, or the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, and that the Lord, or in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Now there's something here that's significant that changes. Remember in chapter 1 we had God that was Elohim, that this supreme God in three forms. Now, as we're moving through chapter 2, the name of God has changed. It's the Lord God. And in the Bible, there's different names for God used in different times, and they reflect different characteristics and different attributes of that's trying to be emphasized of God. And so now we see the Lord God. Then when you see the word Lord in capital letters, that's Jehovah. That's Yahweh. And who was that? What's that definition? And to the Jewish people, that was I am. It's the idea of the self-sufficient, eternal God. I think it's interesting because now it's coming back and it's emphasizing, okay, God created all this stuff, but I always was. I always was. And so it repeatedly uses the phrase Jehovah, the I am, the self-sufficient one. And then it combines that with the word God. So this is given the account, and this is in verse 4. So you got to look at the sentence structure. It's a little interesting. These are the generations or the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. And then the word plant and herb, these are the things that God made. And every plant that was in the field before it was on the earth, and every herb that was of the field before it grew. And so this is you know, we're telling you about the things before they existed. The end of verse 5 then says, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And you say, well, why did he throw that in? Well, when you plant something, you plant something in your garden, you know, you get a good shower of rain, and it just, you know, that really helps it to come up. But it hadn't rained then. And another, in the end of the verse, it says, and there was not a man to till the ground. You know, there's nobody out there planting these seeds. You don't have a Johnny Appleseed running around planting trees and that type of thing. God just created it. There's nobody doing it. There's no rain that seems to do it. This is a creation of God. And then in verse 6, it gives another, just a bit of information. But there was a mist that went from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So it was in a different ecological system. They didn't have rain. You know how we have rain, and it gets really hot out, and the sun evaporates moisture, and it goes up, and you get a speck of dust, and then that moisture collects on that speck of dust, and then it gathers into a cloud, and then you get high and low pressures that make wind, and then that blows that into, you know, over the land, and it makes it rain, and then it all starts over again. But it didn't work that way back then. That there was just a mist, like a real heavy dew that would come in. Why? There was no turmoil. There was no wind. There was no drastic weather. It was a perfect condition. So there's a dew that waters the earth. In verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, one thing that we want to note, and we've already seen this in chapter 1. Remember the other things that God created? And it says, and God spoke, and it was. And God spoke, and it was. But when he got to making man, I think it was more of a hands-on thing. It says he formed man out of the dust of the earth. So if somebody calls me a dust bag, they're pretty biblically correct, right? What does that mean? They're made out of the dust of the earth. We're made of the same components that's in the earth. You got your carbon and your nitrogen and your oxygen and your basic elements. They're just informed or just formed in a different combination to make my body. But what makes people different? It says that God breathed into his nostrils. Think about this. You got this pile of dirt, and then God energizes it. And it's not just that he gave the body breath, but think about all the other body functions that all had to kick in and start at the same time. You know, he's got a respiratory system for breathing, and then he's got to have a circulatory system for the blood going around, and there's got to be a digestive system to get food in there. And you know, it just goes on and on and on. God energized this pile of dust and gave him the breath of life. And then it says that he became a living soul. You see, it wasn't just a pile of dirt that could move or do that, but this was a soul that had a mind, it had emotion, it had able to think, able to love, had feelings. God has created man different from any of the animals. Moving on. Now we move to the next section, and this is the Garden of Eden. Now if you go and you look up the Garden of Eden, you know, you Google it, what's it going to tell you? First couple words, a mythological place. Okay? It doesn't matter. They're going to tell you it mythologically, it didn't really exist. Now, why are they going to tell you that? Well, first of all, they don't believe there's a God that created this stuff, and so why would there be a place? And they don't believe there's an actual literal Adam. But is it possible that there was a Garden of Eden? In verse 8, and the Lord God, remember there we got the Lord God, the I Am, the self-sufficient, supreme God, formed man of the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So what we have here is God has taken this man, the supreme part of his creation, and he's made a very special place just for him. It's, okay, why did God create mankind? For fellowship. He wanted to have a relationship with us. And because mankind was special, He put him in a special place, the Garden of Eden. In verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. So in this special place that God's making for Adam, He just brings every kind of tree in there. I mean, you like those trees that bloom and get pretty and they're nice to look at. And then you've also got the trees that, you know, man, we got pears and we got peaches and we got just anything that you want to eat. And God's brought them all together in one place for this man, this special creation that He's placed there. And in the end of the verse, or in the verse we see the things that are pleasant to look at, good for food. And the end of the verse 9, and the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life. How many of you like health food? Anybody like health food? This is the ultimate health food. The tree of life. If you eat this, you will never die. And in the garden was this tree of life. Now, we also see the tree of life in chapter 3, verse 23, verse 22. After man sinned, God says, hey, you can't eat of that tree of life. Because if he would have eaten of that tree of life, he would have continued in that sinful condition forever. We also see the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. And I think there's, 12 different fruits, and every month it has its own fruit that blooms. And so that was in this special garden. But then there was also another tree, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, was this a bad tree? Was it poisonous? Was there something, you know, No, I don't think there was anything wrong or anything bad with this tree. This was a test. God put that tree there because He wanted to have a relationship with man. But it wasn't a forced relationship. Mankind had the opportunity to choose if they wanted to have a relationship with God, if they wanted to obey Him. And so God puts this tree here. We're going to see, you know, where your heart really is. And so what the condition of the tree was really about was contested the condition of man's heart. Did he really love God? Was he really willing to submit to God? So in this perfect place where God has put this perfect man that He's created, and you've got this tree that you've got the opportunity to live forever, there's also a test. There's a catch. And it's all there. Well, then we go on in the chapter then, in verse 10, through the next couple of verses, we see some description of the Garden of Eden. And this is why I think this is the account of creation from Adam's point of view. Because there's a couple of verses in here, it's like, God would never, this would not have concerned God. But we'll see them when we get to it. Verse 10. And a river went out of the Garden of Eden to water the garden. Now, remember how the rest of the earth was watered? There was a mist that came up. But this is a really special place, a really lush place. And so God has put a river in there. And then this river splits into four parts and goes to the different places. And so, sort of like an irrigation system to just keep this place as just as lush and as wonderful as it can be. And so it divides into four parts. In verse 11, and the name of the first was Pison, that it is which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And this is why I think this is from Adam's account. He's saying, yeah, and there's this part over here, and there's gold over here. And then in the next verse it says, and the gold in the land is good. And what's God saying?
Hell yeah. That's what we use up in heaven for pavement.
In fact, you think your gold's so good? Our gold up there is so good, it's even clear. And so that's why I think, you know, this is from Adam's perspective.
I don't think God would have been too impressed if there was gold there. It's like, yeah, it's there, but no big deal. But Adam's like, ooh, that was gold. That's interesting. In verse 12, we also see, and there's delium.
Drawing a blank. Delium. Okay, it's a it's like a gum out of a tree. It's somewhat similar to myrrh. It's a fragrant thing, like a perfume type thing. And so Adam's like, yeah, there's some good smelling stuff in there too. And then we have this, and there's an onyx stone in there. Oh yeah, what's an onyx stone? Well, you know, it's a stone. It's just a pretty stone. There's red ones and there's black ones, and they have white stripes in them that gives it a distinctive color. And it's like, yeah, over here in this part, you know, they've got there's really good gold, and there's this pretty stone, and there's this good smelly stuff. That was pretty neat. And then in verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same that compassed the whole land of Ethiopia, verse 14. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and it goeth the east to the Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, so this is a description. Okay, this is what the Garden of Eden looked like. Now, there's people that say, oh, where's the Garden of Eden at? Can we find it someday? Is it there? Are we going to, you know, where's it at? Well, if you're going out looking for the Garden of Eden, you're sort of on a wild goose chase. You see what happened? Well, in chapter 3, Adam and Eve decide they're going to rebel against God. And then you go on a couple more chapters, and then God sends this big flood on the earth. And what happens? What's left? Not much. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, it talks about the world that was overflowing with water perished. So if you're out looking for the Garden of Eden, when those fountains of the deep broke up and the plates of the earth shifted and that water came up and things twisted and it flooded, it's buried someplace. It's gone. Now, some people say, but it says the Euphrates River and it says Assyria. Well, we've got a Bethlehem in Pennsylvania, and we've got names of cities that are in England, you know, Westminster around here. You know, what do they do? Similar names a lot of times get reused when people move to a new location. So, what do we have here? We've got a very special place, the Garden of Eden, where God has put this special creature that He's created, man. And everything is perfect. Wonderful. But there's a test. There's one tree there. The only thing you can't do is just don't eat of that one tree. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So He's made this special place. He takes him and He puts him in there. And what's He supposed to do? Dress it and keep it. Huh, that sounds like work to me. A lot of people think that work is the result of the fall of man. Work became work as we know it after the fall. But God gave Adam responsibility. He was to manage this for him. You know, one of the things that we see in our society today is that idleness is not good. You look at the news and you see the protesters and all the problems they're making. First thing, one of the things that goes through my mind, well, a lot of things go through my mind, where was their mother? Where was their father? You know, I highly doubt they have a job. I doubt they're being prospective in society. I doubt there's been any religious influence in their life. But if those people that are out protesting actually had a job, they actually did something, they wouldn't have time for that monkey business. But so work, the idea of putting forth effort and accomplishing something, is good. It gives people a sense of satisfaction, of completion, and of accomplishment. One of the things that when people struggle with depression and that type of things, a lot of times they withdraw, and what sometimes they really need is to to have a sense of accomplishment, to produce something, to do something. And instead of doing that, they go the opposite way and don't do anything, and then they feel worse. So anyway, God puts him in the garden and gives him a responsibility to manage it. Work is not bad. Okay? Got that? All right, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely. And here comes the test. You remember, he's put him in there, and everything that looks good, everything that tastes good, and it's, boy, this is good. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that tree? You can't eat that one. Why? This is a test. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the Hebrew, what it means is dying, thou shalt die. There was a death, there would be a separation from God, but there would also be a starting of decay, a decline, and your body's going to start breaking down. And God made this clear. Is there anybody that understands this or doesn't understand it? If you eat of this one, problems. I don't think God could have made it much clearer. But you know the rest of the story. Human race, what it is, you tell them, don't do this. And then temptation came, and the human race falls into sin. I want to go back to the, we talked about the second time that God said it was finished on the cross. You see, as we're going through this book of Genesis in chapter 3, we're going to see where mankind rebelled against God. And our relationship with God was broken by sin. But God loved us. He wanted to have a relationship with us. He desired to have fellowship with us. That he sent his own son into this world. This rotten, lousy world that man had messed up, to redeem us, to make it possible that we could have a relationship with him. So I want to encourage you, think about that. Your salvation, everything that God needed to do is done. It's just up to you. Do you want to have a relationship with him? I'd encourage you, if you've never done that, we'd love to talk to you and explain that a little bit more. And if you're a believer, I want to encourage you as well. Just think about all the things that God has created, all the blessings that he's given us, and the way that we've treated him. We really need to thank him and repent. You know, when we've not been as thankful as we should. There was Days of Praise devotional thing, there was a thing in here on yesterday's devotional. The reality of our world is so complex, so intertwined with order and purpose, so obviously full of observable cause and effect relationships, that supernatural power is required to create it in the first place and to keep it from falling apart over time. Look at the world around it. It is just so intricate, the way it all works together. Let's praise God for just the majesty that he has and how he's created this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.